The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture this morning is Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. The word of God for the people of God.
They've taken the bridge and the second hall. We've barred the gates but cannot hold them for long. The ground shakes. Drums in the deep. We cannot get out. The shadow moves in the dark. We cannot get out. They're coming. Whether that's the first time you've ever heard those words or you're a Lord of the Rings super fan who's mad I use the movie version, your heart rate just went up. There's nothing quite like a pending invasion to make you keenly aware of your need for peace. That is how Micah's original audience would have heard the words that we just heard. At this time in history, Micah is one of three prophets in Israel who are simultaneously sounding the same alarm that we see carved into this wall in Nineveh. Around that time, the Assyrians are coming. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Jacob Tavis. I have the joy of serving alongside all of you as a pastoral resident here at Coram Deo. And this morning, we're going to continue our sermon series on the four traditional themes of Advent by focusing in on peace. And the reason we're in Micah 5 this morning is because right here, right in that moment of despair, God promises his people what he knows they need most, peace. And it's not just some philosophical concept of peace or some feeling that the Hallmark Channel tells you you're supposed to feel right now because it's December. It's an embodied peace. It's a person. He shall be their peace. But what about today? What does a disembodied, dopamine-driven, anxious world need most? Friends, the answer hasn't changed. What your schools and your neighborhoods need most right now is people who are at peace. What I want to convince you of this morning is very simple. We can be those people. People who know and love and follow Jesus Christ can be and should be the most peaceful people on earth. So that's the big idea this morning. Because Jesus is our peace, we can be a people of peace. We're going to unpack that as we walk through the text for this morning in three movements. First, we can be at peace under Jesus' rule. Second, we can be at peace under Jesus' care. And third, we can be at peace under Jesus' greatness. Let's start with Jesus' rule. A 2024 study by the American Psychological Association found that the percentage of Americans who rate the U.S. presidential election as a major source of stress in their life rose from 52% in 2016 to 69% in 2024. Think about that. A supermajority of the people you interact with every day at school or at work, heck, 7 out of 10 people in this room, are worried about who's going to live in a White House a couple thousand miles away in a couple of years. Why is that? Well, because we don't live in isolation. We live in communities, small ones and big ones, where the many give some power to the few because somebody's got to do the work of making laws and enforcing laws and interpreting laws. Somebody's got to create the societal container where we can flourish, where we can be safe. We need good rulers. That's why Micah opens up this portrait of the one who will be his people's peace by describing him as a ruler. So look with me at verse 2. It's on page 730 in the Bible under your seat, if you'd like to look there. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." If that verse sounds familiar, it might be because we preached through Matthew chapter 2 a couple of months ago. And in that chapter, we see the scribes cite this verse when they're answering Herod's question. It's Advent season, so let's refresh our memories on that episode. The Magi have just told Herod that they've seen a star. They've come to Jerusalem to worship the new king of the Jews. Let's pick up the story in verse 3. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it's written by the prophet." But I want to invite you to take another look at Herod's question. He didn't ask, where's this usurper going to be born? He didn't even ask, where is this king going to be born? No, where is the Christ to be born? The Messiah, the Lord's anointed. See, even Herod, who wanted to kill this baby boy, knew that he was going to be something more than just a normal king. Why? Because his comings forth are from old, from ancient days. Or I love the way the King James puts it, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. He isn't some upstart rebel who's coming to challenge Herod. He's the king who's been coming all along. He's the seed of Eve who's going to crush the serpent. He's the seed of Abraham, through whom God has promised he's going to bless the whole world. He's the son of David who's going to usher in lasting, real peace. But as these scribes answer Herod, they know that it has been 700 difficult years since God made this promise. Here's another relief from Nineveh around this time. This one shows a soldier bringing his captives back to Assyria. And if you look closely, you can see those little triangle things that they're holding up in the air. Those are lyres. They're mourning on their way to Assyria. They're mourning the loss of their homeland. That's what's so significant about Micah 5, verse 3, which we heard just a minute ago. God is promising that the pain and the exile that Israel is about to experience will not be in vain. They're part of the same story. They're experiences of suffering that will help God's people see the sweetness of Jesus' reign that much more clearly when he comes. This entire book we call the Bible, even the hard parts, is one big story, and it's all about him. So, what is Jesus actually like as a ruler? Well, his rule isn't over some little slice of dirt. "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me," he says in Matthew 28. He proved that while he was walking around by doing things like casting out demons and calming storms. But in one of the most radical acts of kingship in human history, he laid it aside when he was unjustly tried by the Sanhedrin and then executed by a Roman governor. See, they thought that the grave would put an end to his kingdom, but it couldn't hold him. Even they were part of God's plan to crush the ruler of this world and usher in the reign of the eternal King Jesus. And now, as that risen king, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us he is destroying every authority and every power that has a hold on you and me, even death itself. That's why it says in Ephesians 1 that he is far above all rule and all authority. Do you see what that means for the future of our political uncertainty? That angst that 7 out of 10 of you in this room feel about the presidential election? It has a shelf life. If you just look far enough into the future of this world, I'm not talking about some Disney-fied, puffy, clouded, whitewashed heaven. I'm talking about the new heavens and the new earth that are really coming, where you will be in your body. There simply won't be any competing authorities. King Jesus will have put all of them under his feet. He will usher in a cosmic, full, final peace, where war and political uncertainty and even moral failures are just incomprehensible. They won't make sense. And by his grace, he offers us the chance to live into that reality now. He invites us into his work of making this earth a little more like heaven. There's a reason Jesus opens the Lord's Prayer that way when he's telling his disciples how to pray. That's our mission. Every local church, including this one, is an outpost of an eternal kingdom in a world that is fading away. And yet, despite Jesus' sheer power and stability as a ruler, he's also tender-hearted. If you're Jesus' enemy, he looks like a conquering king because that's exactly what he is. But if you're one of his people, he looks like a shepherd. And that brings us to our second point, which is that we can be at peace under Jesus' care. The Bible uses a lot of different metaphors to talk about God's people. Some of them get pretty colorful. But the most frequently used one is that God's people are like sheep. W. Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, describes that analogy this way. It's no accident that God has chosen to call us sheep. Our mass mind or mob instincts, our fears and timidity, our stubbornness and stupidity, and our perverse habits are all parallels of profound importance. To highlight just one more of those similarities, we all need a shepherd. Unfortunately, our shepherds aren't always good. If you read Micah or any of the other prophets from around this era, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, you'll see that sometimes God's people are led astray by bad shepherds. But the reality is that even when we have a good one, our hearts are prone to wander. We're like a sheep who doesn't want to stay in the safe, beautiful sheep pen. That's why we need a shepherd who will not only invite us into the good life, but who will pursue us when we wander off. Look with me at Micah 5, verse 4, where Micah describes this coming ruler, and he says, "He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord." Micah's not the only one who picks up on this sheep-shepherd theme in describing the coming ruler. In fact, every time in the Old Testament we see a prophecy about that coming ruler as a shepherd, we see it fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. Let me survey a couple of these with you this morning just so you can see what I'm talking about. If you're taking notes, don't feel like you need to write all these down. In Ezekiel 34 and 37, God promises that there will be one shepherd who will come from the line of David. In John chapter 10, which you're going to see all over the right side of that chart, because that's the chapter where Jesus talks about himself as the good shepherd, Jesus affirms that in him there will be one flock and one shepherd. In Isaiah 40, God promises that the coming shepherd will be gentle. He'll carry lambs in his arms. He'll gently lead those who are with young. If we jump back to John 10, we see Jesus being so intimate, so gentle with his sheep, that he knows them and they know him, even as he knows the Father. He calls his sheep by name, and they know his voice. And then in Matthew 11, Jesus describes his own heart as gentle and lowly. He welcomes little children into his arms. He could not be gentler. In Ezekiel 34, God promises that the coming shepherd will search for and find the lost sheep of Israel. In Luke 19, Jesus says he came to seek and save the lost. I think you get where we're going. But it's not even only the direct prophecies. If we look at 1 Samuel 17, we can see from the life of David that Old Testament shepherds had to be willing to fight off lions and bears and giant Philistines to defend their sheep. They had to be willing to lay down their own life, if necessary, to save their sheep. That's not a direct prophecy, but Jesus picks it up and applies it to himself in that chapter where he's talking about the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep, he says. And in Psalm 23 and in Ezekiel 34, we see that shepherds feed and restore and refresh their sheep. And they do this by leading them out of the way of danger and into the way of good pastures. In the Sermon on the Mount, we just saw Jesus lay out the narrow way that leads to life. And in John chapter 14, he reveals on no uncertain terms that he is that way. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life, he says. In John 6, he gives himself to his sheep to be their heavenly food. In John 10, he says that he's come so that his sheep can have abundant life in him. I could go on. There are half a dozen more like this. But don't you see that throughout the scriptures, God's people, his sheep, they desperately need a good shepherd, and Jesus Christ is that good shepherd. We can be at peace because of his care. But actually relying on Jesus as our shepherd is radically countercultural. See, we learn as Americans from a very young age, trust me, I coach baseball for Millard United, that what we're supposed to do is project our greatness and bury or hide our weakness. But if you are in Christ, you simply don't have to play that game. You can lean into your weakness. Your brokenness and your neediness are not inconvenient truths that you need to bury. They're your calling card. His power is made perfect in your weakness. God doesn't ask you to stop being a sheep. He warmly invites you to become his sheep. An ancient Israelite hearing this prophecy would probably have thought about a particular person in the Old Testament who embodied this whole shepherd idea, David. He was Israel's mightiest shepherd, warrior, king. In the statue on the screen, Michelangelo beautifully captures the moment when this shepherd boy stares down the giant war hero, Goliath. It's an incredible sculpture. His body is tense. Look at the veins popping out of his arm. He looks like Easton Sixel. But his face is calm. Why? Because he knows he's not the hero of this story. He doesn't seize the moment and the glory of that moment for himself. He humbles himself and redirects all the glory onto God. Today, God will deliver you into my hand, he tells Goliath, so that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. It's the same thing we see David doing in Psalm 23, when he calls that same God, my shepherd. The mighty king humbles himself to the status of a sheep. And in doing so, he finds peace. He finds shalom. See, the reality is that David's only superpower was his reliance on a shepherd. That's what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 18:4 when he tells us that whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's only when we humble ourselves and magnify his greatness that we are truly at peace. And that brings us to our third point, which is that we can be at peace under his greatness. Let's finish off verse 4. Micah continues by telling us that this ruler will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, but also in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Once again, Micah is not the only prophet who ties the coming ruler to God's name. You heard similar language when we preached through Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. But I think the clearest example is actually in the New Testament. In Luke 1, when Gabriel comes to Mary and announces that Jesus is coming, he says these words, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." See, one of the clearest distinctions the Bible makes between Jesus and every other prophet or priest or king throughout the whole Bible is his name. And I'm not talking about Jesus right now, although as Aaron reminded us last week, that name does matter. I'm talking about God's name, Yahweh, I am. Even the great fathers of the faith in the Old Testament, even the kings, wouldn't use that name out of fear and reverence for the otherness of God. But Jesus claims that name for himself. In John chapter 8, verse 58, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." In Philippians 2:9, we read that God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Do you see what name it is? It's God's name. That's why Paul says in Romans 9 that Jesus is God over all, blessed forever. But what's the connection between dwell secure and Jesus' greatness? Or to put it another way, why is Jesus' greatness, Jesus' status as God, good news? Because after all, if he's God, then he's holy. And as any of us who've ever looked in a mirror know, we're not. There is hostility at birth between God and us. We've walked away. And he is perfectly just. He is perfectly holy. But friends, the amazing truth of the gospel is that this great one, God in the flesh, gave up his greatness and took on our weakness to bring peace between us and God. He who knew no sin became sin for us. You see, only God could live a perfect life and fulfill the law. But only a man could do it on our behalf. That's what's happening on the cross. Jesus reconciles us to God by bringing us into himself. As Ephesians 2 says, thereby killing the hostility. He takes on our sin so that we can share in his greatness, so that we can be made right with God and live in his peace. All of this, the security of Jesus' rule, the care of Jesus as a shepherd, and his greatness as God made man, it all comes to a head in verse 5 as we finish off our reading today, where Micah simply promises, and he shall be their peace. Or as we might put it on this side of the empty tomb, Jesus is our peace. I hope you can see this morning that the peace Jesus invites us into, what the Old Testament calls shalom, it's so much more than simply the absence of conflict. David Sunman's going to unpack this for us even more in a couple of weeks. But this morning, I just want you to see that this bigger, deeper peace is a core component of the gospel. It's the order that God brought from chaos in Genesis 1. It's the purity of heart that God was after all along when he gave Moses the law. It's the blessedness that Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the abundant life he promises in John chapter 10, where he talks about life under him as our good shepherd. It's the full, flourishing, glorious life that God has intended for his people all along. When God's people are completely filled with this peace, there simply won't be any room for war or anxiety or doubt. And as we said at the beginning of this sermon, that is what a disembodied, anxious world around us so desperately needs. It needs you. It needs Christ's peace overflowing through friends and neighbors and coworkers and students. Simply living out this prophecy would be such a powerful witness for the gospel in our city. Because make no mistake, just because you guys came to a church on Sunday doesn't mean you're the only ones looking for peace. But if you are in Christ, then you very well might be the only one in your family or your neighborhood or your office who actually knows where to find it. So I want to challenge you this morning to think about what that might actually look like in your life this week. What would it look like if the peace of Christ so filled you that it spilled out into the lives of other people in all the places that God puts you this week? I have a few questions to help you ponder that this morning. First, where do you need to let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, as it says in Colossians 3? Or to ask the same question a little differently, where are you letting your heart be ruled by something else? James chapter 4 is very clear that what causes quarrels and fights, that is our lack of peace, is our passions at war within us. It's our flesh fighting this battle to see who can dominate our heart. The way out of that is not easy, but it is pretty simple. It's what James says in that letter. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Let him turn you into the same person on the inside that you know you're supposed to be on the outside. Second, where are you looking to yourself for daily bread instead of relying on your good shepherd? Maybe, like me, you have a tendency to idolize work itself. Productive work is a good gift from a generous God. It was there in the Garden of Eden, and it's going to be there in the new heavens and the new earth. But we were never meant to worship it. And just like every other good gift that we turn into a god, it can't actually deliver on the promise of peace that we think it holds out to us. The reality, friends, is that the creator of the universe, who keeps the planets spinning by his mere will, does not need your labor to provide for you. He invites you to labor alongside him. You are free, if you are in Christ, to work as to the Lord, to work as an act of worship, to work in a way that reflects the character of God. And third, in what ways are you trying to make your own name great rather than leaning into the infinite greatness of Jesus Christ? You cannot follow Christ by bolting him onto a life that's already great. His power is not made perfect in your strength. So this week, when you are tempted, not if you are tempted, when you are tempted to place your trust in your own greatness, I want you to go immediately to your Father in prayer. Confess it and believe the gospel fresh. Remind yourself with John the Baptist that if Jesus is going to increase, then I must decrease. Because friends, the Holy Spirit is inviting you this morning to empty yourself of your wanderings, of your self-sufficiency, of your pride, so that you can be filled up with the abundant, life-giving peace of Christ. You can rest in it. We can be a people of peace because Jesus Christ is our peace. If you've heard that good news 1,000 times before, then believe it fresh this morning. If you're hearing it for the first time, or maybe you just finally want to believe it for the first time, then I want to invite you to surrender your whole life to Christ right now. And if that promise of hope that Aaron laid out last week just sounds painful this morning, if you're struggling to believe that there's any peace at all for you in this life, then please don't bear that burden alone. There are a couple hundred brothers and sisters in this room who would love nothing more than to bear it with you. If that's you this morning, please come forward at the end of the service and let us pray with you. Let us take it to our good shepherd. Let's go to him now. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for coming into this world to rule our hearts, to shepherd our souls, and to make your name great throughout all the earth. For all those within the sound of my voice who know your voice, I pray that you would fill our hearts with your peace in ways that neither we nor our neighbors can fully understand. And for those of us who've never heard you call us by name, who are wandering around trying to be our own shepherds, I pray that you would convict us of our sin and draw us to place our trust and our hope in you. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.